Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Lord willing, we will get back to our series in Luke beginning next week. I look forward to that. I'm going to take just 1 week in Hebrews chapter 4. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he gave this warning. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Scriptures warn us that people won't always tolerate the Bible, biblical teaching, theological preaching. He's not describing people in the world. He's describing people in the church, because he's saying they are collecting teachers who will kind of scratch their itching ears. So we know the world is going to have no tolerance for the truth of Scripture, but Paul says that increasingly the church would have no appetite, no tolerance of Scripture. It would be professing Christians who would long for teaching that was less theological and more therapeutic, less offensive and more affirming, less doctrinal, more devotional, less systematic and more sentimental. I've lived that, hopefully not doing that, not preaching that, but both in church at Ohio and here at Killian Hill, with thankfully a very few number of people. But while there are those who are attracted to this ministry specifically because now going on 5 decades, there's been a commitment to preaching the text. I thank God for the ministry of this church, that whatever you say about this church, for years it's been committed to preaching the text of Scripture without apology, just boldly proclaiming the Word. And Mike Riley especially was so faithful in that. But there have been times where we've had people who would leave the church. And of course, we're always going to ask people, you know, is there something that we could do to continue ministering to you? Have we dropped the ball somewhere? And there have been occasions where people have said, you know, the preaching is just heavy. It's hard to concentrate that much or that long. And, you know, we just kind of want more positive, affirming teaching. And they step away. Now, I realize I'm not the easiest guy to listen to. I think you're all earning a special reward in heaven, the Overcomers Award or something. And I want to improve on how I study and minister the Word, and I'm in the process of trying to grow in that. And yet, there is a sense in which, listen, the Bible is going to speak, and if people don't have an appetite for the Bible, I suppose they're not going to like it here. Because we are commanded from Scripture to preach the Word, not to preach something else. And there's a reason that we believe in and are committed to line upon line, say what it says, preaching. The reason we're so committed to that is because of what the Bible is and because of what the Bible does. When Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the Word, and then he warned him that not everybody's going to like that, he had prepared for that command by saying what the Bible is and what the Bible does. So in 2 Timothy 3, he says, what is the Bible? Well, it's God-breathed. It is profitable. What does the Bible do? Well, it makes you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It grows you through doctrine, reproof, and instruction, and correction in righteousness. You know, what does it do? It equips you for ministry. So because of what the Bible is and because of what the Bible does, We are committed to the Scriptures. Well, you have the same kind of argumentation in Hebrews chapter 4. I've asked you to turn there. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 1002. If you don't have a Bible of your own, now you do. You're welcome to take that Bible home and make good use of it. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, if we step back and just get kind of the context, what's happening in the book of Hebrews? In Hebrews, you basically have the writer of Hebrews trying to accomplish two things. Number one, he is convincing people that Christ is superior to Old Testament Judaism. So Christ is better. What's Hebrews about? Christ is better. It's better than the Old Testament law. He's better than the Old Testament priesthood, better than the Old Testament sacrifices, better than angels. He's better than everything. Christ is better. And then based on that, he's urging his believers not to turn back. Specifically, Jewish Christians, he's saying, don't stop believing. Okay, keep on believing. Continue your commitment to Christ because you're right. So Christ is better than any alternative, and now you need to keep believing in Christ. Well, he's going to do that in Hebrews 4, and we'll read the chapter. He's going to do that through 11 verses. Look for those two themes. Christ is better, and don't stop believing in Christ. But then he gets to this bedrock in verses 12 and 13 that talk about the identity and the power and the function of the Word of God. So I want us to read this together now. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll begin in verse 1, but our text for the day is going to be verses 12 and 13. This is the word of God. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, that is, to the Old Testament Jews, the people that were in the wilderness. Good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For as some were spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with the weaknesses, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, this is the inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of God. Hebrews 4, we keep reading about this rest. And you have this picture. Those who were wandering in the wilderness had the opportunity to enter the promised land, Canaan, and they would find their rest there. But because of unbelief, they came to the banks of the River Jordan. They sent spies in, and because of unbelief, they wouldn't enter that rest. So they had been delivered, but they didn't finally enter the rest. They had to wander for 40 years, and God said, they're not going in. Only the two faithful men would enter, and then a new generation would enter. Now, Scripture uses that as a picture of salvation, and he says, you want to finish and enter into the rest of the Lord. And it's not describing primarily heaven. It's describing the rest that we are given in salvation. So you don't want to kind of be following and then turn back, but you want to follow all the way, keep on believing, clinging to Christ, and enter into his rest. So the Bible uses that analogy, rest in Canaan, for rest in salvation. He urges them, Christ is better, keep believing. And then he says, but let me talk to you about the power of the gospel, the power of the word of God. So to seal his argument, in verses 12 and 13, he talks about the power of Scripture, the word. And then in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the power of Christ, our high priest. So he talks about the written word of God. And then he talks about the living word of God. Christ is called the word of God, right? So in the beginning was the word, and the word was made flesh. So we have the living word, Jesus, and we have the written, the inspired word in the scriptures. And he comes to both of them and he says, listen, because of these things, you should keep on believing. Don't turn back. Don't get discouraged. Well, today for my heart and for yours, I would like to remind you of the power of the written word of God. We're not gathered to discuss man's opinion, not the Bible writer's opinions, not the preacher's opinion, not your opinion. We're gathered to consider the word of God. Look again at the text and what it says about the scripture, about how sacred and powerful the word of God is. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because of this, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I want us today to marvel at what the Bible is. And talk about what the Bible is and what the Bible does. I specifically choose the word marvel. I'm reminding most of you, okay, when I said that the Bible is God's word, I'm not giving you new information. Okay, you know this, you've known this for a long time, but I want you to marvel at it. I want you to be reminded and say, wow, this is so good for me to be kind of rejuvenated in my spirit that what we have in the scripture is a treasure and I should value it. I should marvel at it. Well, marvel at what the Bible is. You look at the text again, it says, for the word of God is dot, dot, dot. The word of God. Even that phrase is so familiar to me that it doesn't stop me in my tracks. It doesn't surprise me. I don't marvel or wonder at it. What is the Bible? We say marvel at what the Bible is. What is the Bible? Number one, the Bible is the word of God. We take that statement for granted, but it's astounding if we would really think about it. I'm afraid that I think about the Bible as the word of God almost separate from God himself. So I thank God for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I thank God for the scriptures. And you know, we have a holy book and we're committed to the Bible, but I almost disconnect it from God. You know, we have God and then we have the Word of God. But no, this is so intimately connected to God. It's described as his word. That is, this comes from the mouth of God, so to speak, from the heart of God. This is coming from God to you. It's the word of God. That means that the Bible is God's communication. And we know that God's a communicating God. not only in the scriptures, but God is a communicating God, even just in fellowship with himself. Before he created anything, God wasn't lonely. Once in a while, you'll see depictions of creation, and you have kind of a mopey God. I'm lonely. Yeah, I'm going to make people because I just feel so solitary, and I need friends. Not, are you kidding me? For eternity, God has existed totally content and sufficient in himself, and you have the fellowship of the Father with the Son, with the Spirit. God has communicated with himself all the time. But once humanity starts, we still see that God is a communicating God. How did God make the world? Genesis 1, we read again and again. How did God make the world? And God said, let there be, and it was so. God's word is so powerful. And I don't mean the Bible right now. I mean, the communication that comes from God is so powerful that when he says, let there be, things exist out of nothing. He's a speaking, communicating God. Of course, Psalm 19 is going to tell us that he continues to speak through creation. Not that he's always creating new things, but what he created with the word continues to reverberate and speak. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God. So you look at creation and it still is talking. So God spoke it into existence, but it keeps on speaking to us. All through the Old Testament, you have God speaking to Abraham, God speaking to Moses. The word of the Lord came to the prophets saying, God is a communicating God. He spoke to us infallibly and inerrantly through the Bible. So what we have in the Bible is God speaking perfectly through David, God speaking perfectly through Paul or through Peter or through John or Jude or James. This is part of God's communication. It's not the entirety of it. But it's part of God speaking because God is a communicating God. I've thought of it this way. God whispered through creation, telling us a little bit about himself, but not enough to save us. God spoke through the scriptures. That's better. Tells us about him, tells us how to be saved. And then ultimately, God shouted through Christ. I mean, you really want to know God's best communication? God's best communication is not the Bible. God's best communication is Christ. Okay, so Hebrews 1 is going to say, God has spoken to us at various times and in diverse ways through the prophets. That's good. But in these last days, he's revealed himself to us through his Son. So the Word made flesh shows us God, not just a message from God, but God. Okay, I can't stand up and say, hey, see this Bible? It's God. You know, if I asked you to bow down and worship the Bible, that would be idolatrous because you're worshiping it as an object. But Christ is the best communication because he is God in the flesh, and you do fall down and worship him because he's not revealing information about God. He's God. But what has stirred me and reminded me is I would use the phrase, and I've preached the phrase, I've written the phrase, God has spoken through the scriptures. True. But God is still speaking through the scriptures. And it's kind of a subtle difference, but it's important to me. I think it's important to you. It's not just that we have a 2,000 to 3,000 to 4,000 year old record of what God used to say. Okay, this isn't a relic. God is still speaking to us. Okay, now I don't mean that through new messages and prophecies and visions and revelation. I mean God is still speaking to us through scripture. I don't mean it in some neo-orthodox way that you know, the Bible kind of isn't the word of God until there's preaching and then it becomes the word of God. I don't mean it that way. I mean God spoke his word, and just as creation reverberates the first communication of God to man through creation, the Bible reverberates the message of God speaking to us today. God is speaking. So the Bible is not a relic of a time in the past where God spoke. God is still speaking today. I want a stouter doctrine of the Bible, not just that it is an inspired message, but that it is an ongoing, continuing message. It's not that it was the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is, he says, alive, back in the text. For the Word of God is living and active. I memorized this years ago in the King James. For the Word of God is quick and active. Now, as an Awana kid, I've got to tell you, I memorized that the Word of God is quick. And I'm thinking like, whew, whew, whew. You know, it's fast, it's speedy. Now, that is not what it means. You could argue that the Word of God is speedy. It moves. But this is saying the Word of God is alive. Now, again, there's kind of two ditches. On the one hand, the Bible's not a relic in a museum. It's alive and living. It's functional. But on the other hand, we can't say it's living in the sense that it's a person, right? It's not a person who, you know, it speaks to us from God, but it doesn't listen to us. It doesn't, you know, get happy or sad based on what we do. It's not a living person. And, you know, what we don't want to do is have, well, we have the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Scriptures, as though we have a fourth person in the Trinity. Now, don't think of it living that way. It's living in the sense that because God is alive, communication from God is alive. We revere the Bible because we revere God. We're committed to Scriptures, but not for their own sake. You know, people have been criticized. People like us who believe that this is the Word of God and it's without error. We revere it. Sometimes we're criticized for being Bible idolaters, as though we worship this book. Now, we don't worship this book. It's God's Word. It's living. And we worship the source of this book. We worship the God who spoke to us through this book. We don't replace him with the book, but we realize that there's a special energy. There's a life to it. 1555, the Reformation is just going. Of course, it starts, we date it in 1517 with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses. But in England, in 1555, the Reformation is moving, and England is kind of lurching back and forth between a Protestant king and then a Roman Catholic queen. So you have the phrase Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary, the drink Bloody Mary, is named after Mary, a queen who was so devoted to her Catholicism that when she assumed the throne, she began a brutal persecution of Protestants. And she killed thousands of believers. They would be burned at the stake if they believed in salvation through Christ, or even if they just believed that the Bible is more authoritative than the church or the Pope. But one of these martyrs, the first martyr under Mary, is a man named John Rogers. He had been a disciple of William Tyndale's. And here he is being charged because he held so tenaciously to the Scripture. And in England, there's a bishop named Stephen Gardiner. And he is trying to offer a rebuttal to Roger's appeal to the Scriptures. And here's the astounding statement that he made. This is a man in the church, a bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. And exasperated with Rogers, he says, "You can prove nothing by the Scripture. The Scripture is dead and needs a living interpreter. That was the mindset of the Catholic Church. The Scripture is dead and it needs a living interpreter, like the Pope. Rogers, undaunted, says, no, the Scripture is alive. He's echoing what we read, and he ultimately is taken to the stake and becomes the first martyr, and he's engulfed in flames. When we say that the Bible is living, we are holding to something, you know, I fear that we hold to it rather casually when there are people that have died for believing the truth, that the Word of God is not just a document, not a relic, it's alive. You compare that to preaching today. In Atlanta, you compare that to the preaching, say, of an Andy Stanley. You know, don't worry about the Old Testament. Don't worry about the Ten Commandments. You know, what's really hurting the church today is expository preaching. And if you step away from the authoritative living Word of God, then you have to try to appeal to people with something else. So if you're not giving them the Word of God, what do you give them? Well, let me tell you a story about me, or let me tell you a story that moved me. Let me tell you something sentimental. But here's the thing. The Word of God is alive. Clever stories from Reader's Digest are not alive. My personal, that's a good, who did that? Wow. My personal insights, my opinions, my life advice, my therapy session on a Sunday morning is not alive. We're committed to the Word of God because it comes from God and therefore it is living. And then growing out of that, the very next phrase says that it is active. Notice the connection. The Word of God is living and active. That is, it has energy, is the original word. It actually accomplishes things. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about the Word of God that effectually works in you who believe. So because it's living, it is active. God's Word, just as God's Word did miraculous things in Genesis 1, now God's written Word does miraculous things. It's still creating life, spiritual life. It's still turning chaos into order. Scripture compares itself to a mighty hammer that breaks rocks. Scripture says that Scripture will not fail but will accomplish its purpose. Scripture says that Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture says that Scripture is settled in heaven. Regardless of the nonsense of what people say on earth, God's Word is settled in heaven. Scripture says that Scripture is the means of saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Scripture attests to the power of Scripture. Jesus prays, sanctify them through your truth. And then what does he say? Your word is truth. It's the Scripture that does that. And when I say Scripture testifies to Scripture, what I'm saying is we don't believe the Bible is powerful and true and active because I said so. But the Scripture supports itself. It's self-testifying, self-explaining. Really, the thrust of the message, though, is this. It's not only that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible is alive, and the Bible is active. But here's the part that people don't like. Okay, people might not mind that the Bible is living and active. But here's the part that's threatening to us. Back in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharp. Uh-oh. All right, that sounds troubling. Sharp. That sounds dangerous. Well, it's not only sharp, but he's going to riff on that a little bit. And he says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Nothing is more decisive, insightful, penetrating, piercing than the Word of God. sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible is sharp. Ah, that's what people don't like. This verse says the Bible has the power to penetrate your heart. And it's not even just a poke. It actually kind of flays you. Okay, it cuts you open. And the imagery is that it's just like joints and marrow. Joints, ligaments, and bones are being cut. All right, it has this razor-sharp ability to get at you and open you up, specifically revealing what you're really like inside. So it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts you open, just like somebody having exploratory surgery. We've been praying for people to have surgery, and sometimes we'll say, well, you know, the scans have shown this, but the doctors won't really know until they get in there, and they open the person up, so they cut them, and they can open them, and then they can diagnose. Then they can say, oh, here's the real problem, and here's the prognosis. Right, just as a scalpel does that in surgery, the Bible scalpel does that to your spirit. The point is not, you know, Pastor, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? No, you're missing the point. It's just that it's working on your heart, your soul. It's working on your inner man to expose you. It's sharp. People want to handle the Word of God like it's a giant Q-tip. You know, there's preaching like that today, or you know people that are in combat, but they have this giant Q-tip with Nerfs on the end, and you know, let's fight, but let's not hurt anybody. Or you think of the Olympics when you have fencing. You know, it's very skillful, very cool looking, but when somebody gets poked, it just, you know, it hits them in the chest and bends, and they score a point, take off their, you know, mask and celebrate. There's a lot of preaching like that. You know, just let me poke you. Let me pat you. Like as a kid, you know, we would play with maybe a 2x2 and we'd pretend it was a sword. Now that could be dangerous because I remember getting hit in the fingers. You know, whack, whack, ow. All right. Or during Christmas time, we always thought it was so fun to get the paper roll. So the paper's all gone and you're just left with the roll. And you cannot have an empty wrapping paper roll and not do some sword fighting. But it's going to be a really short sword fight because you hit a couple of times and then it bends and falls apart. And there's people who want the Word of God to be like that. Hey, come to church on Sunday, read it on Tuesday, and you know, it'll pat you, tap you, kind of, it's safe. The Bible's not safe. We have a caution. The Bible is living and active, and it will cut you up. It's powerful. It's sharp. The idea in this verse, when the Bible's called a sword, you have the same thing in Ephesians 6:17, that the one offensive weapon of the spiritual armor is the sword of faith, or the sword of the Spirit, rather, excuse me. The sword of the spirits, the Word of God. I picture a giant sword like Excalibur. Like, you know, it's just this heavy lumbering thing. This could either be described as a small sword or a large knife. Think of Rambo. Okay, is that a knife or a sword? Kind of right in the middle. And it's not used for hitting somebody with blunt force. It's used in battle for stabbing. This is what was used by Peter when he cut off Malchus' ear. Okay, not a good swordsman, evidently. Maybe not great aim, but he cuts off his ear. And the point is, he didn't knock him out. This slices. It's sharp. So the Word of God is not something that kind of lumberingly comes through and hits you on the side and knocks the wind out of you. No, it pierces you. I was a senior in high school, And right before I went away to college, I was making stained glass windows. And my dad would get jobs for us making faceted glass. And faceted glass is beautiful. It's about an inch thick, and you cut it to size, and then you knock chips out, and occasionally you'll see beautiful depictions of art in faceted glass. Well, I'm making this, and I kept noticing I have brand new gloves, and I've been wearing them for about 10 minutes, and they're just being torn to threads. So I wondered, like, how is that happening? Genius that I am, I picked up a shard of glass, and I thought, I'm going to touch it against the glove and see if it makes a mark. It did. It was like a hot knife through butter. I touched this thing to my glove. I didn't, like, stab myself. I just touched it. And in a moment, it went through the glove, through my hand, and I took off my glove and looked at the back of my hand because I was just sure that it had gone all the way through. Didn't go all the way through, but it penetrated, it pierced. You say, Pastor, you're an idiot. I know, totally. I had a friend that I sold a knife to in junior high, and he calls me, and he's kind of desperate, like, hey, you got to get over here. All right, what's the problem? I have a hole in my leg. How'd that happen? I stabbed myself. How'd that happen? I was trying to get a hole in a butter container, you know, the old plastic butter containers. He said I couldn't get a hole in it, so I put it on my leg and stabbed it. There's actually a little bit more to the story. I won't tell you the poor guy's name. I ran over to his house. He had to go get stitches. Like, you're going to have to tell your mom. You have to get stitches. And I'm looking at it. I'm like, how did you cut your leg? I mean, number one, that is so dumb. How come your jeans aren't cut? And then he blushed even deeper, and he says, I might have been on the toilet at the time. So, all right, be careful with sharp things, right? The Word of God is sharp. It's cutting. It's penetrating. It's sharper than books of false religion. It's sharper than human ideas. It's sharper than tear-jerking stories. It's sharp. And I'm not going to go through this, but you look at the book of Revelation. When Christ is described in Revelation 1, he has a sword going out of his mouth. And, you know, I picture him, and sometimes in prophetic conferences, they'll picture him as though he has this unwieldy sword. It's not a literal sword. The power of his word is so penetrating and dangerous that it's like a sword. And in Revelation, when he speaks with the sword in Revelation 19, he is bringing judgment and destruction. He's slaying people with the word of his mouth. I put it this way. In Genesis 1, the word of God is like a paintbrush. Beautiful. In Revelation 19, the word of God is like a sword, cutting people down. He comes as the judge. The word of God is powerful. And again, we live in a world where people don't like that. They want preaching to be like the Hallmark movies they watch at home. And ladies, you say, that's not fair. You're picking on us. They want preaching to be like the Marvel movies they watch at home. You know, kind of engaging. It should be interesting, kind of funny. But don't do any damage to me. The Word of God damages us. Now, ironically, it's healing us. It's fixing us. But it's going to sting. And when we hear it and when we read it, we should expect to be sliced and diced by the Word. And it's the faithful wounds of a friend because it's revealing to us how we can grow. Let's jump to that end portion. It says that it exposes us. Everything is naked before God. It's exposed before God. It says everything is open to the eyes of God, and we will give an account to him. Here's the thing. Does God need the Bible to see the condition of your soul. You know, I talk about a doctor doing surgery. He opens you so he can see what's wrong. Does God need the Bible to see what's happening in your spirit? Now, God knows. We read all through Scripture that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Or Psalm 139, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." God knows. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And we stop there. Verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, try the hearts." Who can know your sinful heart? Well, God knows. See, it's not that the Bible is cutting you open so God knows what's in there. He already knows what's in there. So what's the purpose of the Bible opening you? Not so that God will expose you to himself, but God will expose you to you. God is showing you the ambitions, the motivations, the thoughts of your heart. He's convicting you so that he can change you. And you're going to have this sword, but immediately it says, "Oh, but our high priest is gentle. He understands us. Come to us for mercy in time of need." He's a skillful surgeon that will wound you, but he will also heal you. The word of God pierces us. It's what we see in Acts 2:37, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. King James says that his hearers were pricked in their heart. That sounds so safe. Prick. No. They were pierced with the truth. And once they were pierced with the truth, they said, "What do we do? Help us solve this problem." The word of God has that kind of penetrating power. It doesn't poke us. It pierces us. And it's a kindness that it does. Thank the God. Thank God for the power of his word. The power is not just something that comes from the pulpit, although by God's grace, I pray that it always will here. But every day you open the scriptures, don't just look for a platitude to kind of get you through the day. Now, the Bible is so encouraging as well. But it's not just candy and it's not just a balm. Sometimes it's a life-giving sword that cuts you. And I love this idea. In the story of Arthur and the Round Table, you know, you have this great sword, Excalibur, and it's in a stone and no one can pull it out until the one true king, Arthur, comes. The Bible is nothing like that. Roman Catholicism thought it was. Only the Pope could wield that sword. But this sword of the Spirit is at home in the hand of every Christian. You can understand this as certainly as I can. You can apply this as certainly as I can. So here at the beginning of a new year, I'm saying as a church, but also as individuals, recommit yourselves to the word of God. God has spoken. God is speaking. And he's doing it with power. And he's doing it with life. And sometimes it's going to hurt you so that it can heal you. We have the word of God to strengthen our faith, to build us up. And for those of you who still don't know Christ as Savior, the word of God is convicting you and making you uncomfortable. So you say, "All right, you know what? I need to be saved." Yeah, so I'm aiming at you, and I don't want the message to hit you and bounce off like a Nerf arrow. I want it to stick in your heart and divide all the way to your conscience. So you say, "What do we do? Believe in Jesus Christ and be saved." Thank God for the power of the word. Amen? As a church, we're not turning. And as individuals, you need to renew your confidence in the scriptures. Open this book and let it wound you so that it can grow you for God's glory. I thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. I pray for your blessing on them as they are preached and taught and obeyed here. We need you so desperately. We need you to apply your word to us, even today. So cause us to remember what we've heard. Help us not only to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. Lord, for any who don't know Christ, wound them. Convict them by your spirit. and then save them. We'll give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.